Ugandan minister Festo Kavinjiri told about the 1973 execution by firing squad of three Ugandan men. The people of Kibale were commanded to come to the local stadium and to witness the execution in a very silent, stone-faced crowd of about 3,000 people did come. Kavinjiri writes this: "I had permission from the authorities to speak to the men before they died, and two of my fellow ministers were with me. As we walked into the center of the stadium, I was wondering what to say. How do you give the gospel to doomed men who are probably seething with rage? Before we could say anything, one of them burst out, 'Thank you for coming. I wanted to tell you. The day I was arrested in my prison cell, I asked the Lord Jesus to come into my heart. He came in and forgave all my sins. Heaven is now open, and there is nothing between me and my God. Please tell my wife and children that I am going to be with Jesus. Ask them to accept him into their lives as I did.'" Kavinjiri goes on. The other two men told similar stories, excitedly raising their hands, which rattled their handcuffs. That is faith that triumphs, which is the title of this sermon. In our study of Habakkuk, we've seen that the prophet Habakkuk complained to God because God seemed to be doing nothing about the problems in the kingdom of Judah, the lawlessness, the violence, the lack of respect for justice. And the Lord responded to him that he was wrong. He was doing something about the problem. He was raising up a fierce and impetuous people called the Babylonians, and they were going to invade and attack Judah. And that would have the effect of correcting their sinful ways and causing them to turn back to the Lord once again. Well, Habakkuk wanted the problem solved, but he didn't want it solved that way, and so he was almost appalled that God was saying he was going to let these strange barbarians come in and beat up so badly on his own people. So he went back to God, asked him a second question, and that was, how can you let people who are far worse than the Jews do that to the Jews, or correct them by allowing them to do that to the Jews? And the answer to that is ultimately always the answer we find in 1 Peter 4:17. Judgment must begin with the household of God. It's got to start with God's people. And then it will trickle down to those who are not God's people, but it has to start with God's people. But the Lord also assured Habakkuk that once he had used the Babylonians to chasten and judge the Jews, then he was going to turn the spotlight on the Babylonians themselves, and he was going to punish them too. In fact, God pronounced five woes of condemnation on the Babylonians for being plundering, egoistic, ruthless, cruel, idolatrous people. Chapter 2 ended with God saying, in essence, to Habakkuk, who may at that point have been ready to ask a third question, "Hush, hush, Habakkuk." His actual words were, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." And the implication is, and that means you too, Habakkuk. Chapter 3 began with Habakkuk praying, "Lord, I have heard the report about thee, and I fear." The report Habakkuk had heard was what God had just told him he was going to do through and to the Babylonians. He feared because he knew God would do exactly what he had said he would do. He's an all-holy, all-powerful, all-just God who always does what he's going to say he's going to do. He never makes a threat. He never warns without following up on it. It may take a while because he's not restricted to time the way we are, but he will do it. When he has said, "I'm going to punish the Jews through the Babylonians, then I'm going to punish the Babylonians," Habakkuk had no doubt in his mind. God meant what he said, that there was no if, ands, or but about it. This was going to happen. He had proven that in the past on at least two occasions, which Habakkuk in chapter 3 then went on to recount. First of all, God's leading Israel from Mount Paran and Mount Sinai to the promised land, which we saw in chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. And then secondly, his leading them out of slavery, emancipating them from Egyptian slavery, which we saw in chapter 3, verses 8 to 15, and then slamming the door on their pursuers, the Egyptians, by bringing the Red Sea, through which the Israelites had passed, back together and just drowning all of their enemies. Today's text is the culmination of this whole book of Habakkuk. And very frankly, this is the text I've been waiting to preach the entire time, because everything is a preparation for this text. It all leads up to this text. And this text is all about application. Habakkuk now has all the information he needs. The question that remains is, Habakkuk, what are you going to do with it? How are you going to respond to what you've just been told God is going to do? And there are a variety of ways he could have responded. He could have said, you know what, the Babylonians are coming, I'm going to get hurt, my family's going to get hurt, and he could have cowered in fear, knowing that when the Babylonians come, they're going to wreak havoc on his country. He could have done that. A second possible reaction would have been that he could have said, Lord, I don't like what you said you're going to do. I believe you're going to do it. I just don't think it's the right thing, and I think you shouldn't do it. And Habakkuk could have gotten rather sullen. He could have been angry. He could have been miffed at the Lord for even saying this is what he was going to do. He knew that the Babylonians were going to inflict tremendous cruelty and pain and misery on his people. And he could have said, and they wouldn't have done that, Lord, if you hadn't sent them. He could have. Or thirdly, he could simply have believed that the Lord knows best and trusted him that he was going to do what he said he was going to do, but he was going to do it for good, all of their good. Good in his own life personally as the prophet, but good also in the life of his nation. Well, which of those options did Habakkuk choose? Option 3. He took the third reaction, and it becomes for him a triumph of his faith. Today's text teaches us the three elements of triumphant faith: discernment, determination, and discovery. Beginning with discernment. Habakkuk now discerns two truths that, when taken together, define what living by faith is going to involve for him personally in this particular situation. He discerns two things, two truths. First, he discerns or understands the true gravity of the situation facing him. He believes God. He believes what God has said, and because he believes, he knows the Lord will do exactly what he has suggested he's going to do. He's going to raise up the Babylonians to invade and attack and enslave his own people. The fact of the matter is, the Babylonians are going to take a whole lot of them out of Judah altogether and take them back to Babylon. If Habakkuk hadn't really believed that, if he had thought God was saying, this might happen, not that it will, just depends on how you all react to this, if he hadn't been absolutely sure, this is a lead-cinched conviction. There's no way it's going to be avoided. Then Habakkuk could have said, well, maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. And he could have just kicked back. He could have said, you know, maybe I can just take it easy for a while because maybe none of this is ever going to happen anyway. But now he has seen the future. In fact, there's some indication here he has been in the future. He's heard the sounds of the Babylonians' chariots rumbling across Judah. He's heard the screams of children and women as they've done their terrible deeds. And it's gripped him. He knows this is not an if or possibly or maybe kind of a situation at all. It is going to happen. The only thing that's in question is when it's going to happen. It's surely going to come to pass. Every time he talks to a Jew from now on, a fellow Jew, in the back of his mind is going to be the thought, if you only knew, like I know, what's coming your way, you'd repent. Secondly, he understands that his faith leaves him no option but to wait quietly on the Lord. He has no option but just to simply wait. Boy, what a tough thing that is, isn't it? Do nothing. What should I do? Nothing. Wait. It's all coming. It's going to be amazing when you see it, but it's not here now, so just wait. Because Habakkuk believes God, he believes he can entrust his own welfare to the Lord in the midst of the coming trouble, simply waiting on him to do whatever it's his purpose to do. So the prophet discerns that his job at this point is just to wait for God to work out his purpose through this national disaster that's coming, an invasion by this ruthless nation, the Babylonians. Triumphant faith is not believing God is going to prevent anything bad from happening to us. It's trusting that he knows best. And if it's happened, he's allowed it or caused it and will work it all together for our good just as he has promised. That Ugandan Christian facing a firing squad demonstrated triumphant faith when he said, "Heaven is now open and there is nothing between me and my God." He died minutes after having said that. But he immediately went into the presence of the Lord. It worked out for good. But it didn't spare his life. We begin in Habakkuk 3:16, where Habakkuk says this: "I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us." Now notice what Habakkuk does not say. He says, "Lord, I believe what you've said. I really do think the Babylonians are coming. I really do think they're going to beat up on us something terribly, and I'm fine with that. I'm cool, collected, and calm. No problem. Go ahead and send them on, Lord." He doesn't say that. He says, "I believe it, and I'm trembling. It just makes me scared to death." Triumphant faith is not living in denial that bad things can ever happen to God's people. It's not chanting some mystical word with your eyes closed, letting your mind sort of drift into some never-never land. It's not that. Because the prophet has believed God's words that a lot of bad things not only can happen, but are going to happen. His inward parts tremble. He's already been there. He's seen it. He's heard it. He's felt it. And it scares him. Literally, he says, "My belly trembles." For the Jews, the belly is where your emotions were centered. But it wasn't just his belly that was giving him trouble. It was his lips as well. His lips were quivering. He was so full of troubling, turbulent emotions that he even felt as if decay and rottenness had weakened his bones and he couldn't stand up and his bones wouldn't hold him up any longer. It left him paralyzed. It left him incapable of dealing decisively with anything. He couldn't cope. He was at his wits' end. He was useless to himself. In addition to all of that, he says, "In my place I tremble." The literal wording in the Hebrew is, "Beneath me trembles." He's referring to his legs. He's about to collapse because the full impact of what was about to happen had really hit him. Habakkuk certainly fears the Babylonians, knowing what they're going to do to his people. But more than the Babylonians, Habakkuk fears the Lord, because he knows the Babylonians are coming because God is sending them. And yet he submits to God's will. His fear is of the Lord, and it's a cautious but affectionate reverence toward God that willingly and lovingly submits to him, knowing his will is best. But it's also sharpened in this case, at this moment, by the knowledge that his people have angered the Lord with their sinful irreverence, their irreligious bents, their indifference towards God, their lukewarmness and coldness in some cases. There's a great need for such godly fear in today's church. Many Christians are okay with thinking about God as the creator and sustainer and redeemer of this world, but it's a different thing when you come to the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It grates on them because it takes away, it's a direct attack on their sense of being independent and autonomous, as if they are free to do whatever they choose to do and no one can stop them or blame them, and it's all covered by God's grace anyway. Those folks need to come to grips with Scripture, because that's not what Scripture says. They need to come to grips with passages like Ecclesiastes 5:2. God is in heaven and you are on earth. Big difference. God's in heaven calling the shots, sending millions of angels in different directions to do powerful things, and you are on earth. Or how about Psalm 46:10, which we sang earlier this morning, where God says, "Cease striving and know that I am God." Implication, and you're not. Habakkuk's sense of alarm has taken control of his whole body, and he can't hide it. Everybody can see it. He's shaking. Everything on him is shaking. All his body is shaking. But that's proof that he has clearly discerned the reality of the impending crisis. He isn't trying to ignore what God has revealed to him as if its truthfulness is open to question. And he hasn't tucked his mind safely into some happy place. Nor has Habakkuk decided on a course of mere resignation, saying to himself, God's decided it, he's sovereign, nothing I can do about it, I might as well grit my teeth and just hope it doesn't last too long. He doesn't take that approach either. Nor is he trying to cope by working up his own strength so that when the crisis comes, he can barrel his way through it in his own strength. He doesn't do that either. Habakkuk has discerned that he has only one realistic option in the face of the coming crisis: wait quietly for it to come. As the Lord had told him back in Habakkuk 2:3, the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. What does that mean? How do you do that? What are you supposed to do if you're waiting for a vision to come true? And more importantly, what are you not supposed to do? Well, first of all, waiting means not dealing with problems that aren't yet present. In the words of the old cliche, don't cross your bridges until you get to them. We can't let ourselves get all worked up with worry and anxiety, get in a stew of some kind over problems that aren't yet actually confronting us. There's no point to that. You can't deal with something that's not there yet. Just take one step at a time, one day at a time. Don't borrow trouble from tomorrow. It'll have its own trouble. You'll deal with it. And don't try to borrow grace from tomorrow. God's giving you grace for today, and God will give you grace for tomorrow when tomorrow comes, but he hasn't given that to you yet. Deal with what's in front of you today. Secondly, this means not trying to persuade himself that the problem isn't ever going to come because it's not really real, that this was just a bad dream he had, not a vision from God. It's tempting in a situation like that to let ourselves think that things aren't as bad as they seem. In other words, to deceive ourselves in order to make ourselves feel a little bit better. God said that the Babylonians are coming. Habakkuk knows they are. There's no debate. There's no question. The only issue is when. And he doesn't know that, but he knows they will. There's nothing in the meantime for him to do. But wait. Toughest thing in the world to do. But wait. In the power of God, we can wait. Thirdly, this means remaining in the tension of the moment, not choosing to try to escape from it, not choosing to panic, but to rest in the Lord, focusing on Him. It's making the same choice David made in Psalm 131 when he said, and this is so important, "Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother." Boy, that's beautiful. Let me read that again. David writing, "Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother." To wait quietly means to rest, settle down in a situation, and accept it for what it is, God's will for my life right now. Maybe not always. It may be always, it may not be, but it is certainly His will for me right now. It's not squirming with annoyance that God had the audacity to inflict me in this way, as if He shouldn't have done that. It's not that. Rather, it's looking at the problem squarely and accepting it as His will for me for the time being. Saying with Psalm 119, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes." It is embracing the problem itself, trusting that God has sent it, and God will use it to develop something good in my faith and in my character. It's yielding to his desires and his will and giving up mine to do so. In the words of James 1:2, which is not a lot of people's favorite verse in the Bible, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Not what we would choose normally, but it produces endurance. Most importantly, it is learning to prefer the contentment found in communion with God over personal comfort found in pleasant circumstances. In Lamentations 3, Jeremiah says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him." Waiting on the Lord puts us in a position to be blessed by the Lord spiritually. Clearly discerning both the dangers and the potential of such situations also puts us in a position to stretch our faith out and make it stronger by exercising it. Although the situation may be unpleasant, it offers benefits if we will embrace it, choosing to trust our Lord to take us through it. For Habakkuk, it meant clearly discerning the problem he faced and resting in the Lord while he waited for it to actually arrive. For you today, it might mean trusting that the Lord knows best, even when you know you'll soon face an enormous problem that you can't handle in your own strength. But knowing that God won't allow you to be tested beyond what you are able, just as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:13. It is honestly admitting to yourself the problem is too big for you, but it's not too big for God, and then waiting for God to get you through it by His strength, not yours. And then looking back at it in retrospect and saying, that is amazing. That's clearly God at work in my life. Thank you, Lord. The second element of triumphant faith is determination. Having discerned the situation clearly, Habakkuk determined to trust the Lord in it, no matter how bad things got. During the discernment stage, all he had to do was face as honestly as possible the reality of the situation and then consider how he's going to deal with that situation if he walks by his faith, if he lives by his faith, as God had said he should do back in Habakkuk 2:4. Now, however, things have changed. Now he's got to exercise his will. Before he didn't have to do anything, now he does. He has to exercise his will and sincerely commit himself to actually responding in faith rather than to giving in to his fear. In other words, doing what he's discerned he should do. Habakkuk determined to live by his faith, no matter what happened. Look at verses 17 and 18, where Habakkuk makes an amazing statement. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." Habakkuk is describing a potentially disastrous situation in which Judah's economy has been virtually wiped out. Keep in mind, Judah is an agrarian society. Its well-being depends completely on the success of its farmers, on the success of its agricultural enterprises. And Habakkuk has described a situation in which everybody is failing. No one is succeeding. No farmer is successful. There's not even enough food available for them to feed their own people and children and animals. And yet the prophet has enough courage to contemplate the potential of a total disaster, a worst possible scenario, and then quickly add the words, "Yet I will exult in the Lord." That sort of no holds barred determination is a necessary second step if we or any other believer is to have triumphant faith. It represents our closing the door on failure, our closing the door on the option of reneging on our faith when the pressures get too high and too great. It says, "I'm going to stand by what I believe forever, without end. No matter what happens, even if the worst happens, I am determined to trust the Lord and get through it by my faith." Now, why would Habakkuk even speculate that things might get this bad? For a couple of reasons. First of all, he knew the Babylonians, and he knew they had a history of destruction and atrocities. In Habakkuk 2:17, God had said to them and of them, the violence done to Lebanon. Who did violence to Lebanon? The Babylonians. Will overwhelm you, you Babylonians. And the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land. The Lord had warned Habakkuk, the Babylonians were not above destroying flora and fauna and the land itself when they invaded and rampaged through a country, not to mention killing the people in that country. They weren't alone. Other kings had done the same thing. In the annals of Egypt, you read about King Thutmose III, who attacked and sacked Syria. And the annals say this, quote, how his majesty destroyed the town of Ardata with its grain. All its pleasant trees were torn down. That was par for the course. For a ruthless dictator, you tore up everything. You left nothing. You scorched the earth. Habakkuk knew the Babylonians. But secondly, Habakkuk knew the Lord. Habakkuk knew this level of devastation was possible because God himself might bring famine on Judah with or without the Babylonians because of their sin. Long before this, God had promised that he would bless the people of Israel as they obeyed him. You might want to turn to Leviticus 26 because we're going to be there for the next couple of minutes. In Leviticus 26:3, the Lord says this, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. If you obey me, I'll send plenty of rain. Things will grow. This will be a garden. This will be a lush area. You'll have plenty to eat. You and your children will live in safety and security because you'll have so much to work with. But then in that same chapter, Leviticus 26, the Lord also warned about what would happen if they disobeyed him. He said he would send judgments. And one of those forms of judgment that he threatened to send was famine. Look at verse 20 in Leviticus 26. God says, your strength shall be spent uselessly, for your land shall not yield its produce, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. If you disobey me, I'll turn off the rain. Nothing will grow. You'll have nothing to eat. God had said that the famines he imposed because of the Jews' sins would lead to food shortages and ultimately to food rationing. In Leviticus 26, verse 26, God says, when I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven. 10 women will only need one oven. Why? Because they don't have enough dough to bake bread with. 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. A bite here and a bite there and never a full stomach. Ultimately, God warned them that if they persisted in their disobedience of him, that they would face starvation and the people would resort to cannibalism. Look at verse 29 of Leviticus 26. Further, you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you shall eat. Habakkuk was fully aware that God meant business and that he could judge a nation so severely because of the people's sins that they would resort even to cannibalism. But Habakkuk was determined to trust the Lord, even if it got to that point, even if it became that horrible. Having faced such a grim prospect realistically, Habakkuk then added immediately, yet I will exult in the Lord, even if I see my neighbors eating each other up. It's not going to stop me from exulting in the Lord. And the word here, I, is emphasized. No matter what anybody else does, I can't account for them. I can't answer for them. I only know what I'm going to do. I am going to exult in the Lord. Regardless of what happens, I'm going to rejoice in the God of my salvation. Now, those two words, exult and rejoice, are in what is called the cohortative form of verb. That's a verb that expresses a desire or an intention or a self-encouragement to do something. Something specific. This is Habakkuk's statement of his intention and determination to continue to responding to any and all circumstances by his faith in God. He knows that his own human weakness might cause him to fail and not fulfill his commitment to walk by faith. But that doesn't deter him from making the commitment and stating his intention to live by his faith. He knows if he says, I'm going to do this no matter what happens, no matter what anybody else does, and he doesn't do it, people are going to say to him, you hypocrite, you failure, you caved in. There's a risk of that. He says, I don't care. I'm still going to make the determination. That's what I'm going to do. Not only does he intend to remain calm, but also to rejoice. Habakkuk understands that God is an inexhaustible source of joy because he always faithfully delivers his children in one way or another. You say he didn't deliver that Ugandan prisoner. He lost his life. Oh, the Lord delivered him from fear. In Habakkuk 3:13, Habakkuk had reminded both himself and God that at the Red Sea, thou didst go forth for the salvation of thy people, for the salvation of thine anointed. And now he personalizes it by referring to the Lord as the God of not my nation's salvation, but the God of my salvation. Beginning from the starting point of his own salvation, Habakkuk rejoices in the Lord, determines to continue rejoicing in the Lord, and finds his strength in rejoicing in the Lord. In other words, things are good now because I'm born again, I'm saved. And they're going to get better by God's grace. He adopts the joyous attitude once adopted by David in Psalm 18. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. Our faith, like Habakkuk's, rejoices in God himself, not simply in the things he gives us, not simply in the salvation that he grants to us, but in him. We rejoice in him. The righteous live by their faith in the Lord full time, not just when things are going well. They live by their faith in the Lord all the time, whether things are going well or poorly. So they can always rejoice in the goodness of God because they always have the goodness of God. No one can take that from them. No one can take God from them. The word exaltation refers to shouting and singing caused by joy. Jeremiah 15:17 says exaltation is inappropriate for those who are in anguish. Habakkuk is trembling, but he's not in anguish or despair because he has centered his mind on the Lord and is rejoicing in him. His exaltation is neither hypocrisy where he's faking it, nor is it denial of reality. He's just not dealing with reality. It's not psychosis. It expresses Habakkuk's sincere love for and trust in his Lord. It expresses a reality. That's just something believers do naturally in times of trouble. You hear David doing it in Psalm 27 when he's in danger and says, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Only thing I want, Lord, from you is to grant me permission just to stay in your house and to meditate on your beauty and your goodness and your love for me. I'll flourish if I can do that. David went on, for in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. Nobody can touch me because I'm with you in your temple, Lord. When Christians are in trouble, it's as natural as breathing for them to run back to their God and comfort themselves in him. So what have we seen? We've seen two elements of triumphant faith. discernment of the situation and of what responding to that situation by faith is going to require, and the determination to do so. And thirdly, the third element is discovery. When a believer determines to live by his faith in the Lord, as Habakkuk did, he discovers that he doesn't have to wait for the victory because he's already enjoying that victory. His new attitude gives him immediate victory over fear, just as it did in the case of that Ugandan prisoner who, 3 minutes after he made his statement, died at the hands of a firing squad. You see that in Habakkuk's final words here too, in verse 19, last verse of the whole book of Habakkuk. The Lord, and that's the word Yahweh, God, it's a form of the word Adonai, it's actually Adon, it means master, owner, all-powerful one. The Lord God is my strength. All-powerful God is my strength. He is claiming tremendous strength. And he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. And then Habakkuk adds this postscript for the choir director on my stringed instruments. Notice that all this is in the present tense, not the future tense. He's saying, God has already made me walk with hinds' feet. God makes me right now walk on high places. God is not going to be, but is my strength already. I'm not waiting for it to happen. It's already here. This week I saw a documentary on a species of deer or hind that lives in the jagged rocks of a very high, nearly vertical cliff, just a wall. It very nimbly and almost casually jumps from rock to rock with probably a 500-foot fall 5 inches away from it, doesn't even blink. And it does so in total safety because it knows very few predators are willing to take that risk. It's safe on its wall. That's the picture Habakkuk paints here. But he's the deer himself in this case. Though faced with hardship, Habakkuk has such a strong relationship with God and such faith in his protection and provision that he's now able to rise above his own fears. He's found new strength in the knowledge that his God is the Lord God, the master of all creation, and yet the Lord who makes covenants and forms personal relationships with his people. Habakkuk's newly strengthened faith has become a source of his personal strength and a sense of security within him as well. This principle is explained by the nature of faith itself as described in Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Habakkuk's strength is the inward confidence and conviction that God's going to take care of him regardless of the circumstances, so he can simply live above those circumstances, free from slavery to fear regarding potential dangers or disasters. It's a triumphant faith that God will always replenish from his own infinite resources as his child draws near to him. It comes from continually and humbly waiting on the Lord, and it's available to any and every believer. It's the strength described in Isaiah 40. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Habakkuk isn't just talking about surviving a Babylonian attack. He's talking about flourishing in the grace of God in that attack or any other circumstances, regardless of the circumstances. He borrows the phrase, walk on my high places, from Deuteronomy 32, where Moses says of God, he made him, Israel, ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field. And he made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds of cows and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams, the breeding of Bashan, and goats with the finest of the wheat and of the blood of grapes you drank wine. God is saying this is the very opposite of famine and starvation. I gave you everything. I loaded you down with blessings that you could eat. The high place for Israel was the Holy Land that God gave them. But Habakkuk doesn't talk about that. He talks about my high place. His high place is God himself. It's his relationship with God in which he can hide in his temple, in his tabernacle, and find safety regardless of the circumstances going on around him. Habakkuk is saying that just as God freed Israel from Egyptian slavery, gave them the Holy Land to inhabit and govern and enjoy, and caused them to flourish there, he has allowed Habakkuk himself to flourish by forming a relationship with him. Israel would have forever enjoyed the blessings of that kind of relationship, except that they turned their backs on their Lord. Habakkuk doesn't intend to make that mistake himself, but rather to live by his faith, continually seeking the Lord's face, the Lord's goodness, the Lord's loving kindness. And so he expects to remain in the center of God's blessing by trusting him and obeying him. Finally, Habakkuk adds a postscript, "For the choir director on my stringed instruments," and that reminds us once again that he intended this for us. He intended this for God's people. He intended it to be sung and read and applied by God's people as they worship God and trust him to make them capable of going through anything, working through any situation by his power and his strength. At this point, each of us should ask, am I doing that? Am I trusting the Lord? Even when things go badly, am I trusting the Lord? Am I walking by my faith? Am I living by my faith? If not, we should, as we live by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in him, the God of our salvation. And we can, if we will do what Habakkuk has done. First of all, discern what's required of our faith in any given situation. Secondly, determined to live by our faith and trust in the Lord in that situation, no matter what happens. And thirdly, discover his strength in the process of doing it. Just start out to do it and sense God's strength enabling us to do it as we act on our decision to obey him. I trust that we will take that to heart. I trust we will take the book of Habakkuk to heart. And no matter what happens in our lives and in our country, I trust that we will look to the Lord for our strength and safety and security. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the book of Habakkuk, for your revelation of these truths to the prophet Habakkuk. We thank you that in your holy temple, in your holy tabernacle, in our relationship with you, we are totally safe. Even if we were to lose our lives like that Ugandan prisoner, we are still victors. We still have faith that triumphs and vanquishes unfaith, doubt, fear. We pray that you would help us to grow and grow strong in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.